So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him. Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" He said, "I am the King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier, a part, and also the tunic. And now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' And now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. They filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross of the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones shall be broken.' And again, another scripture says, 'They shall look on him whom they pierced.'" Verse 38, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he had been laid, had yet been laid, so there had been crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that your word, you say that it is living, that it is alive, that it is able to pierce our soul, able to pierce even our spirit, that it is unlike any other book that we read in history, but that these were your words, which were living words, written on paper, still alive, still active, still able to bring change into people's lives. Lord, I pray as we read and study your word this morning, that our hearts would surrender to your word, that we would be transformed to be more like you, to be disciples, to imitate Christ in all that he did on this earth, and all the teachings and the practices that he gave to us. Lord, that we would be a reflection of who he is in our everyday lives. Lord, we give you thanks for what you did, what you've accomplished, for what you continue to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we read about the crucifixion. This is a pivotal point in the history of all mankind. It's the crux of Christianity. It started actually as an irrational demand from the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, that did not even make sense to a pagan ruler, Pontius Pilate. It appeared like the devil and darkness would win, only to find out that it was a necessary part of God's plan all along, giving Christ the victory and showing humanity that he is the one and only way. As we look at this morning, I want to tackle this from a little different approach. To be honest, if I was preaching this on Easter, I might preach it differently. Whenever I preach through a story in the Bible, my hope is to try and bring people into the story, and not just their head, but in their soul and their emotions, and talk about all of the things that Jesus suffered and what that would have looked like and how that would have felt and why he would have went through those things. But as we have studied the Gospel of John, there's something that I want us to continue to remember. Like, I went into this whole thing thinking that we'd be talking about all of these miracles and the power of God and all sorts of these things, only to see that as I read through the Gospel of John, I have had a different perspective throughout this whole time, to see that John wrote so that people would believe. And even as we read this chapter, there's details within the crucifixion story that he could have included to help give us that emotion, to help give us that understanding, to help give us even a little bit more knowledge. But he includes details that weren't there to pull us in emotionally, but details that matched things throughout history in God's word, details that matched prophecies, details that would show that he was there to fulfill what the word had said he would fulfill, details that would show that he was the fulfillment of the shadows of the Old Testament, details that would show he was the fulfillment of God's promises, details that would show that he truly was the Messiah, that he is the Passover lamb. So as we read this morning, I'm actually going to do just the opposite and try to take some of the emotion out of everything that we just read and view this as John wrote it, showing us this is who Jesus is. This is who he really is. This is what this is about. He is the Son of God, that he is God manifest in the flesh, and that he is who we are to put our hope in. And so, with that being said, there's three things that I want us to see out of this chapter. Number one, we see John give us several facts. You may not realize that because you're reading the story of what happened to his life. But John is very purposeful in giving specific facts. He says because his word is true, that it's his testimony and that he's telling the truth. Verse 35, he says, "And he who has seen," referring to himself, "has testified. I'm telling you, I've seen this with my own eyes. I am an eyewitness, and I'm here to tell you what I actually saw, and I want you to know this," as he writes to all of these people, "my testimony is true." And he knows that he is telling the truth. Why? So that you may believe. Now, I understand, as I've stated before, that we have to understand that when he wrote this, this is being written to people who obviously still struggled with the facts of Jesus Christ. When John wrote his gospel, he wrote his gospel after every other gospel had been written. He wrote his gospel after the majority of Paul's letters had been written. John had the opportunity in his older age, being he was one of the only ones that was still alive at that time frame, to be able to look back and see and read and know what was written and what was being taught and where Christians were struggling in that time frame and decide, I'm going to write my gospel. And if you know anything about the synoptic gospels versus John's gospel, it's completely different than the other three. Why is that? Because he's able to see, hey, here's all the stories they told and why they told them, but I want to fill in some of the details that maybe they missed. I want to add something that might help people's faith become stronger. I want to reinforce the faith of believers all around the known world at that time. And for those Jews who may be struggling with what to believe, I want to give them the facts to help them know that this is the Messiah. And one of the ways that he did that is by showing us that Jesus' life was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's an amazing thing to me that sometimes we don't think that there's much proof of who Jesus is in the Bible because it's the Bible. Have you ever heard people argue that way? Well, like, yeah, who wrote that Bible? And when it comes to who wrote the Bible, you know, how do you know that they didn't have agenda? How do you know who really wrote it? And like in their mind, sometimes I think that there was one dude that decided to sit down and write a bunch of stories. And then, you know, every few pages change the name of who wrote that book. And they come up with, you know, this crazy idea about how the Bible was established because they've never read or studied the establishment of God's word over time. The Old Testament was well established. When Jesus was born and came upon the earth, Jesus preached from the Old Testament. The new church was established and taught from the Old Testament. It wasn't until much later that you would start to get some of Paul's writings and Peter's writings that would be read in the churches and viewed as the inspired word of God. And so when you look at the fulfillment of Christ and what he accomplished, it should be amazing to us. It's estimated that Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophetic words pointing toward his life. Verse 36, John would write, "For these things were done, that Scripture would be fulfilled." Why did he write this chapter? These things were done so that Scripture would be fulfilled. He wants to show us in the crucifixion, in the story of Jesus, that Jesus' life fulfilled the prophetic words. Going all the way back to the book of Genesis. Genesis was written approximately, because we don't know exactly, 1,500 years before Jesus was ever born. 1,500 years. I don't even know that we can fathom what 1,500 years is. We know it cognitively, but I don't know that we fully understand 1,500 years. This book was written before Jesus was ever born, and that book, written by Moses, would talk about Jesus' life. It started with in the beginning. And then you go from Genesis into the Psalms of David, written somewhere between 500 and 1,000 years over the time of the Psalms being written as a whole. 500 and 1,000 years, 500 to 1,000 years before Jesus ever stepped foot on this earth. The Psalms prophesy about the coming Messiah and what would happen to the coming Messiah. And Jesus fulfilled what was said in the Psalms, written by multiple people up to 1,000 years before he would touch his feet on this earth. How can you argue that? And on top of that, you have all of the prophetic words that took place in the major and the minor prophets that ranged anywhere from 400 years to 800 years before he walked on this earth. That's huge. And so what John is trying to bring across to Jews probably still struggling with the thought of who Jesus is in his day, but to even us philosophical, educated, first world country today, is that understand these things were written about this man named Jesus literally hundreds of years by multiple people before he would ever touch foot on the face of this earth. And John begins to write and help us understand every single time one of those places was fulfilled in the life of Christ. On just this day, the day of the crucifixion, there was 28 prophecies fulfilled. And you might think, well, Jesus knew the word, and so he would step out to try and show who he is to fulfill those types of things. And so he had advanced knowledge. Well, he knows that he's got to say this and do this in order to fulfill that. But there were so many things that happened that were outside of his control that it would have been impossible for him to fulfill all of those prophetic words. I want to just go through a few this morning in the Gospel of John, just in chapter 19 alone. There's a few mentioned. The first one is that the Messiah would suffer death outside of the city. That's in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 27. But in John chapter 19, verse 17, it says, "And Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull," which in the Hebrew is called Golgotha. You know that Jesus couldn't have controlled where he was crucified. He couldn't have controlled that it would be outside of the city. He had nothing to do with that. Number two, it says that he would be numbered with his transgressors, Isaiah 53, 12. In John chapter 19, verse 18 says, "Where they crucified him, two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center." Jesus couldn't control that there would be more than just him that would be crucified. And yet, 800 years earlier, Isaiah would write these words. Number three, they would divide the garments and cast lots for clothing. Psalm 22, verse 18, potentially written 1,000 years by King David before Christ would ever walk on the face of this earth. Fulfilled in John chapter 19, verse 23, when the soldiers, they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts. Now the tunic was without seam. This was the tunic of a high priest. And so it was made into one piece, and therefore they said amongst themselves, "Let us not tear it." They wanted to divide everything evenly. Like, you could say that Psalm 22 was a generality, but then it includes two things. Not only would they divide his garments, but that they would also cast lots for his clothing. Two things had to happen for that to be fulfilled. 1,000 years before Jesus would ever touch foot on this earth, written by somebody, King David, so many years earlier, it would have been impossible for this to take place. And yet, out of Jesus's control, the soldiers that were around him, the four, decided to divide up his clothing evenly, except for there was one piece that they thought was valuable. And so they all would have wanted that piece. And in order to be fair, they decided to cast lots for that one piece of clothing. Who would have thought? There's so many ways that that could have not been fulfilled. There could have been five soldiers, and the fifth soldier could have gotten that, and they would have just divided them up, and there wouldn't have been any casting of lots. There could have been three, and they could have decided, you know what, we're just going to cut everything into thirds, including the tunic. There could have been all sorts of different things that would have happened, but it didn't happen that way. It happened exactly according to God's word. The fourth thing is gall for his food and vinegar for his drink, Psalm 69, verse 21. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." And now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, just happened to be sitting there. Coincidence, totally coincidence that it was just sitting there. And they had the ability to meet his thirst, and they happened to have a sponge too. And so they filled that sponge with sour wine, put on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Just totally coincidence, right? Written hundreds of years before this incident would ever take place. The fifth thing is, it says, not a bone shall be broken. Psalm 34, verse 20. There's this idea here of the Passover lamb connection. Coincidentally, I'm jokingly saying that in case, you know, some people don't understand my humor. This is happening at Passover. The whole crucifixion is. And so you have that in that is Psalm 34, 20 fulfilled in John 19, 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. What does that mean? Well, because it was a celebration, the Passover, they were going into a holy time. They had the Sabbath coming up. They didn't want to, the Jews didn't want there to be dead bodies to desecrate their site and what they were celebrating. And so normally they would leave bodies on the cross to last for days, if not weeks. They would allow the vultures to eat up the flesh. The bodies would rot. And sometimes, because they would be nailed to the cross and they had a little peg that they could adjust themselves to try and get air because they were suffocating as they were falling down on the cross, they would lift themselves up and they may be able to continue to live for a few days. And so in order to rush the process, they would snap their legs so they couldn't lift themselves up and they would immediately suffocate and die. And so the Jewish leaders didn't want this to take place and those bodies to be hanging there. They send them to go break their legs. And then they look at Jesus. And they could have just, if one of those soldiers was really into, you know, taking that, whatever he took and snapping their legs, went to Jesus without even checking. But again, coincidentally, they look at Jesus and realize he's already dead. There's no point in breaking his legs. And so they put a spear in his side to fully make sure that he is dead, which is the fulfillment of the next one. His side would be pierced. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, fulfilled in verse 34 of chapter 19. And John, one of the soldiers, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. It was the fulfillment of a prophetic word that was written literally hundreds of years prior to Jesus's crucifixion. The last one I'm going to cover, and there's more, is that he would be with a rich man in his death. Isaiah 53, verse 9. That's the word. Again, 700 to 800 years before this would take place. But in John chapter 19, verse 38, it says that after the death of Christ, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Christ, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100 pounds. What's that saying? What we know from history and from studying the scriptures is that both Joseph and Nicodemus were very rich men. And so Jesus in his death would be with a rich man. Jesus could not have thought, you know what, I need to make sure to fulfill prophecy that, you know, there's a couple of rich men that are going to come pick up my body when I die and take me to this certain place to lay my body. Like, there's things out of his control. And yet, John gives all of these details in the story. Don't think he's just telling a story. He's telling a story by giving us the details that fulfill the prophetic words that had been written about Jesus' life. Like, if you're looking for proof, you need not look further than just this chapter alone, because there's more prophecies than I've even mentioned, and the chapter is also rich with this obvious symbolism that most people in those days would have known, from the curse of the thorns. What was the curse? The curse of mankind from the book of Genesis, one aspect of the curse would be thorns, correct? Do you think it's coincidence that thorns were what would be placed on Jesus' head as they would crucify him because Jesus came to break the curse of thorns in humanity's life? that he would include that symbolism, that he would include the symbolism that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb at the exact time that the Passover lamb would be being crucified by all of the Jews. John tells us all of this, and then as he gets towards the end of this chapter, he says, I have seen, I have testified, I'm giving you the truth. Why? So that you may believe. Fully believe that Jesus is who he said he is. However, there's another significant person in the story of the cross that I kind of want us to compare this to. Another person that has also seen. He has also testified, and he has spoken some truth. The difference between this person and John is that this person, though he has some truth, is not willing to stand on that truth. The second point that I want to bring out of this chapter is this person's name is Pontius Pilate, the people pleaser. Because this is the pressure of our world right now. They want us all to become people pleasers. Now, I want to clarify that we don't have to be people pleasers and we shouldn't be people pleasers, but we shouldn't also be jerks. There's a difference between not being a people pleaser and still being kind. And that's what the gospel has called us to. People pleasing is not what we have been called to. But Pontius Pilate is a great example of somebody who knew truth, and yet he was not willing to stand on that truth. And you might wonder, how did this pagan leader know truth? Well, look at verse 4. Pilate then went out again, and he says to all of the religious leaders, to all of the crowd, behold, I'm bringing him out to you. I'm bringing Jesus to you so that you may know. Like, I want you to know, I find no fault in him. These guys are accusing Jesus of something so severe that he would deserve death on the cross. And not even a pagan leader can find any fault in Jesus. He's innocent. What he's saying is true. Like, I want to show you guys that he is completely innocent. Verse 6, Pilate says to the end, you take him and crucify him. Why? Because I don't find any fault in this guy. He really is who he says he is. Verse 12, from then on, Jesus had expressed this part about authority to him. From then on, it says, Pilate actually sought to release Jesus. You know, it's said that Pilate attempted to free Jesus around 7 different times. 7 times. Pilate so knows that Jesus is innocent, that they're making lies up about him, that he would actually, it's believed, cause some of these brutal attacks to take place against Jesus so that it would create sympathy amongst the Jews for Jesus so that they wouldn't want to put him to death. We think Pilate was just being a jerk, and at first he probably was, but it got to this place where he would punish Jesus and then put him back before the people in hopes that they would not want to actually put him to death. That was his entire goal. So listen, Pilate knew of Jesus. Pilate spoke to Jesus. He asked Jesus questions. He knew that Jesus was not what others said he was. He knew that Jesus was innocent. He also knew that there was something different about Jesus. Not unlike many people today. They know of Jesus. They know that he's innocent, that he's not who the world makes him out to be. They know some facts about him. They've probably even tried to talk to him. They've probably asked questions. Why? Just like Pilate. They know there's something different about Jesus. But the little bit of truth that they have, they are not willing to stand on. And the reason they're not willing to stand on that truth is the same reason that Pilate wasn't willing to stand on that truth. It was because of a fear of man. Truthfully, Pilate feared losing his position. He feared losing his power. He feared losing his wealth. What the Bible doesn't tell us, but history books tell us, is that Pilate had already been in trouble by the Jews. He was married into the family of Caesar, that Caesar put him over that area. and that he went into that area very cocky and very arrogant with the Jews, that he put things up on the palace walls that would insult the Jews, that when they would rebel or complain against him, that he would come down hard on them, that he would kill several of them, and he actually got in trouble from Caesar, and he was threatened to lose his position, if not his life. And so now he's in this conundrum with Jesus. He knows that the truth is Jesus is innocent. But he also knows that if he stands for the innocence of Jesus and who Jesus really is, then it may cost him that power and his wealth and his position and his identity, who people think he is. And so what does he do? He eventually caves to the demands of the people. The demands of the people were to cancel him. Like, if you don't do this, if you don't agree with us, we're just going to cancel you. Verse 8 says, therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, they were talking about their law, it says that Pilate was even more afraid. You know that the man in power was actually functioning out of fear? Verse 12 says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, and here's the key words, you are not Caesar's friend. There's a point why they said that, because they knew that if they pointed to Caesar, that he would have to do what they wanted him to do. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar, which was deserving of death. And so when he heard that, he turns Jesus over to them. Pilate feared the crowd. Pilate feared that the Jewish leaders would tell Caesar that he's being a bad governor, and he feared the consequences of what it would mean to stand for what is true. He didn't want to give up his lifestyle. He didn't want to give up his identity. You guys hear me? He didn't stand for the complete truth because he did not want to give up his lifestyle. He did not want to give up his identity amongst the people. That's the challenge of so many of us today. We're not truly willing to surrender our lifestyle and our identity in order to stand on the truth of who Jesus is. And so that brings me to two points that we can see from his life. The first one is the fear of man will cause you to not do things that you should be doing. The fear of man will cause you to not do things that you should be doing. There's so many times in our life where we're challenged with something to stand for Jesus, and we hesitantly or we don't stand for Jesus because we fear what that might look like to other people. There's so many times that we should be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, what he accomplished for mankind, his sufferings, his death on the cross, and his resurrection with people. Why he did that, so that we could have life and life abundantly. And you would think that that is the greatest news ever, that we should be sharing that with all sorts of people, with everybody that's around us. But we hesitate to share that information with people because we fear man. Because we fear what they might think about us, how they might turn on us, how they might say something about us that we don't like, what they might have to say to other people, or what they might put on Facebook or whatever it might be, on social media, and how it's going to look towards us. And so we hold back because it's easier to just please people and to live in our own little circles than it is to speak truth. The second aspect of this is being a people pleaser will cause you to do things you shouldn't do. And in that sense, we hide our faith when we shouldn't be hiding our faith. It's okay to still be who we are, but we don't sometimes want people to know who we are. And we do things we shouldn't do. We just keep our mouths quiet, and we decide we're going to sit back, we're going to shut up, and we're going to let everybody else have their way, say their opinions, and do their things. Well, we just hide. We cover the light of Christ inside of us. And then we do things that we shouldn't do when we fall to peer pressure or the pressure of the world or the pressure of the crowd. And because they have all this pressure on us, then we don't do the things that we know to do. that we should be doing that are right. And finally, we give in to things like temptation. You're amongst friends, you're amongst people, and they live a certain way, they're doing a certain thing, and you know that it's probably not what you should be doing, but you don't really want to be the odd one out, and so you do the things that you know that you shouldn't do. And I would guess to some degree that most of us probably struggle with people-pleasing. But what we have to acknowledge in some ways is that people-pleasing killed Jesus. Now, yes, I understand the big picture that Jesus laid down his life. But can you imagine if Pilate would have grown some? If he would have had the oomph to actually stand for truth and acknowledge who Jesus really was? If he would have said, as it's talked about in one of the other Gospels, his wife has a dream, right? That says, don't touch that man, he's innocent. If he would have taken the spiritual aspect, if he would have taken the experiential aspect of what they were going through in that moment and just applied a little, taken that truth of those two things and applied it to the inner man, like, hey, I'm going to stand for this. I know this is true. I know that he's innocent. What would have taken place? People-pleasing kills Jesus. And to think that most of us probably struggle with that to some degree. And if we could put our minds right now where Pilate was and realize we are Pilate. Every time we choose to please people over God's truth, we're killing Jesus. As followers of Christ, he's called us away from people-pleasing. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. Paul writes to all of those Christians in Galatia. And he says, obviously, I'm not trying to win the approval of people, but of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. Like, Paul draws such a hard line with people-pleasing that he literally is saying, if it came down to me worrying about pleasing people, I wouldn't even be a Christian. I wouldn't even be a follower of Christ. I can't do both. I can't walk the line. I can't ride the fence. I can't be lukewarm. I'm either a people-pleaser or I'm not. I'm either a Christian or I'm not. I can't go both ways on this. It's a challenging thought. But more than a challenging thought, we are called to put the ways of Jesus before anything else. It should be our goal to look a lot less like Pilate and a lot more like Jesus and all the things that he chose, including going to the cross. Which brings me to my third and final point, that Jesus shows the way in even the most difficult time in his life. How are we as Christians in the most difficult time of our life? How do we respond? What do we reflect? Are we showing the people around us the way of Christ in our most difficult times? Or do we resort back to, I'm only human, I make mistakes, I'm a mess, don't come to me right now, I'm going to pull back, and I don't want to be involved, I don't want to do anything, just leave me alone, let me stay in my own little space, in my own little room. Like, how do we really respond as Christians in America to hard times in our life? I think that it should be a challenge to all of us that Jesus, in the darkest moment of his life, would still be willing to show the way for all who would follow after him, so much so that the darkest moment in the history of the earth would soon be called good. Good Friday. We make up a ton of excuses for why we act the way we do when we go through challenging times. Jesus stood the test of time and showed us that even in your worst time in the world, the darkest moment you've ever had, There is still a way to honor God and reflect his goodness. The first aspect of what he showed us is he fully trusted that even in this moment, God is in control. We can't even fathom what it would have been like to have went into the garden, to have knelt down to pray, to have everything happen to him that happened to him. One of his disciples betrays him, turns him over. He knows that's all taken place, that all of his disciples are going to flee him, that he's literally on his knees. The pressure of the world is upon him, and he is sweating like drops of blood, that he's about to go through the worst beating that anybody's ever gone through, that they would give him 40 lashes minus one with whips that had bones and metal and glass or whatever inside of the leather that was meant to tear the skin off of his back, to deform him, to slap him, to throw thorns on his head, to pull out his beard, to spit on him and call him names, to do all of these things. And yet, in that, he still says, God is in control. He hasn't even been put on the cross yet, but he still has went through more than we could ever dream of going through. Most of us, we would be in that moment probably crying and asking God, why? Or wondering, God, where are you in my circumstances right now? We have the little hurts of the world and the bitternesses that we deal with all the time, and we already ask all those kinds of questions. Jesus had the same betrayals, the same hurts from other people, the same damage that had been done by the people that were closest to him, and on top of the emotional damage, he had the physical damage that's beyond what we could ever probably go through ourselves, and he wasn't there whining and crying and wondering where is God and why God and all of these questions and saying, just take me away, I want to be in my own little space. No, he's like, listen, you don't understand. To the person who was in charge of persecuting him, you're not in control. My God is still in control. Verse 10, Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? Like, Pilate's already allowed all of this to take place to Jesus. And Jesus' answer is to him, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. I don't care, like, all of this emotional stuff that I've went through, the heartbreak from my closest friends, the physical beatings that I've taken, the humiliation and the mocking that has happened in my life, all of this is still in the hands of my God. This should be the highlight of the chapter for Christians. In Pilate's angry attempt to impress Jesus with his power, he humbly replies that the only power Pilate has is what has been given to him by his Father. We've got to learn to desperately hold to this biblical view of life. And remember this. Remember this when, you know, you go to work tomorrow and your boss is, you know, mistreating you. Remember this when, you know, the IRS comes crashing down on your taxes. Remember this when the county sends out assessments and your home increased again. Amen. Remember this when you've been given more work than you think that you can handle. Remember this when you feel rejected from somebody that you love deeply in your heart. Remember this in 1,000 different circumstances that we all go through in this life on earth, that God is in charge of human life. Ultimately, this should help us when we're challenged by the problems of injustice. It wasn't fair to Jesus either. With the problems of the pain and the heartache, and when cancer comes and war and death take place, whatever it might be, we have to understand this is not a perfect world. Perfect comes someday in the future. But what we need to know for now is that if Jesus could stand before Pilate after everything that he had went through, facing the injustice of his mock trial, the sufferings of his punishment, the hatred of the Jewish leaders, the wavering weakness of this governmental authority, and say to him, "You have no power at all over me except for that which has been given to you from above," then so should we be able to say those same words in our most challenging times. The second thing that I want us to see out of this, Jesus shows the way in the darkest moment of his life, is the fact that he still cares about others. The truth is, if we're being honest, and I'm not trying to be mean, when we're going through the darkest time in our life, we become very selfish. It's all about us. Nobody else understands. Nobody else has walked in my shoes. Nobody else has went through what I've went through. They haven't faced what I've faced. Just allow me to enjoy my little pity party, my hole, my hurt, my anger, my bitterness. We can come up with all of these things. I don't care about anybody else. Right now, in fact, everybody else should be caring about me. You guys should be visiting me. You should be calling me. You should be taking me out to do things to get my mind off of this. You should be doing something for me right now because of what I'm going through. Pastor, where are you? Where is everybody in my life? And then we come up with these cute little memes about and say things like, you know who your real friends are when you're going through tough times. You pull back and you think that people should be paying attention to you. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, he looks down and he sees his mom and he's like, there she is. He has family, blood family. He sees the only disciple that has stuck with him next to her. And he looks down and he says, "Woman," which was the term of respect, "behold, this is your son." This man who has stuck with me, who has followed after me, this man who is still here at the foot of the cross, despite what he might face or have to endure, what people might see, the trouble he may get in, is here next to you. He is more than just blood. He's your son. Then he looks at his disciple, John, and he says, "Behold, I know you have a mother." It's believed that his mother was one of those women that were there. But he says, "Behold, your mother. You have a spiritual mom now. I'm putting an expectation upon you that you will have a relationship despite all of this. Mother to son, he'll take care of her in the way that she deserves to be taken care of, and that they'll have a bond together for life." And it says that he took her into his home from that point forward. Like, just the fact that Jesus, in this moment, still had enough heart and concern and care for other people that he would be able to look down from the cross and say, "I want to make sure you two are together, that there's a bond amongst you." He still cared in his darkest moment for other people. And we should care too, even in our darkest moments. The last thing is this: he finished it. It says in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, the mission he'd been given by his Father had been accomplished. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, you might read through this, and you might think Jesus gave up his spirit. Like, he gave up at that moment. Like, his mission had been accomplished, so he can give up. But the truth is, Jesus, and only Jesus, could lay down his life whenever he wanted to. That when it says that he gave up his spirit, it wasn't that he gave up. It's that he decided at that point to give his spirit over to death. Because Jesus could choose to have gotten off that cross if he wanted to get off at that time. They were mocking him and making fun of him, just like the enemy did in the desert, challenging him. Can't take care of himself now, can he? Can't rescue himself now, can he? They were saying all of these things. The truth is, Jesus is God. Jesus could have done whatever he wanted. He could have jumped off the cross and went, pow! Right? He could have dealt with, he could have continued to live if he wanted to live. They could have pierced his side and he still would have lived. It wouldn't have mattered. At that moment, his mission had been accomplished. Everything had been fulfilled, including the final words, I thirst. And so he is able to say, now is the time that I will conquer death. And he says, it is finished. And he chose at that moment to give up his spirit. Now, it may say that he gave up, but I want you to understand that in that, it was just the opposite. Those words, it is finished, is one Greek word, tetelestai. Tetelestai. There's probably never been a single word said that has impacted history more than when Jesus spoke this one word, tetelestai. This is not the concession of a defeated man. This is not the reservation of a doomed man. This is not the relief of a dying man. The words, I thirst, may have reflected extreme suffering, but suffering did not get the final word in the end. Tetelestai was actually a conqueror's cry. It was a shout of victory. Christian author Scott Hubbard writes these words that I wanted to include in here. I love the way he described it. As everybody was looking upon Jesus speaking these words, it says, he wrote this, the Pharisees saw an agitator and a blasphemer finally facing God's judgment. The soldiers saw a common criminal caught between two thieves. Pilate saw an innocent man executed unjustly. The disciples saw their Lord dying outside of what was meant to be his kingdom. No one in the crowd, however, saw what Jesus saw. As the Son of God looked out from Golgotha's lonely height, he saw his task accomplished, his work complete, his Father's will fulfilled. With the nails pressing in and the blood streaming down, his breath almost gone, he told the true story of the cross. It is finished. Tetelestai was a word used in business. It meant the debt is fully paid, paid in full. Representative of a freedom. You're no longer bound to the debt that you owed. It was also a term used in the legal world that a sentence had been fully served. Where you were once a criminal, where you were once wrong, you were now made right. Because the sentence had fully been served. It was used in the military in the sense of war that the battle was fully won. That you are now victorious. Tetelestai was representative of these three things. You now have freedom, you are righteous, and you are victorious. In Jesus, it was all finished. The types, the promises, and the prophecies were finished. The sacrifices and the ceremonies were finished. His perfect obedience was finished. The satisfaction of God's judgment is finished. The power of Satan, sin, and death is finished. One of the most freeing lessons we can learn is that we can't add to what Jesus has already finished. We try to do it all the time in our lives. Like he died for me, that I would be made free, righteous, and have the ability to walk in victory. but I never think that I'm good enough to enjoy any of those three things in my life, that I need to do something more. As I was writing this, I began to think about different aspects of what that looks like to add to something that has been finished. Sometimes it's fun to just sit there and ponder this idea, these ideas. I don't know why, but I began to think about motorcycle riders. I love to watch extreme sports. Travis Pastrana, if anybody knows who he is. But there was a guy, you know, in the early years, the first guy to ever do a backflip was Travis. A double backflip was Travis. Love watching Nitro Circus and going to see those types of things take place. But do you know there was a guy named J.O. Archer in 2022, and one of the competitions, he was the first person to land a triple backflip. He's actually most recently passed away. But when I first saw that, I was amazed that somebody could take a motorcycle, having grown up riding in Kingston, up Hunt Gulch, on the Cataldo Flats, in that poisonous sand out there, and still alive today. They got gates around that thing now. It's so poisonous. Hitting the little dunes and landing and feeling like it snaps your wrist and your head bounces off of your handlebars. To see people do a backflip, let alone somebody that would do three backflips and land, it's amazing. Now, everybody was cheering him on. He's standing on the victory podium. Everyone was in shock, excited for him. Huge accomplishment in the motorcycle world. What would it have meant if one of the other riders would have said, wait, and he would have went and jumped and did one more backflip just to add to the three that J.O. just did? We all would have thought, well, that was stupid, would we not? You can't add to the three that he just did. Like, you did that after the... He already accomplished three backflips. Like, your backflip literally means nothing to the three that he just did. You didn't add anything to what he just did. In fact, he's done that before you. He went through all of the practice and the heartbreak and probably the wrecks and the scariness of it and the adrenaline of practicing and all the efforts and the years to get to where he just accomplished these three backflips. And you think that by you going and just doing one backflip is going to add to the three that he just did, like that should go down in the record books? Does that even make sense? It's meaningless. It would have been absolutely meaningless. You could not add to what he had already accomplished because people would look at it as meaningless. I was thinking about the Mona Lisa. Not that I'm into the Mona Lisa. I think it's crazy that a picture like that's so expensive. I don't understand art. I love art. I look at art. I own some art. I just don't understand it. I don't understand why some art has value and others don't, and it could look like a blob on a wall and be worth millions of dollars. It just doesn't make sense. So just take the Mona Lisa out of anywhere because everybody knows the Mona Lisa, and it's a completed work. But what would happen if that was hanging in the museum and Corey decided, I think I'll go add to that? And I put a little mustache on her face, little goat on her chin. And I start adding to the Mona Lisa with my own paint. What would that do to the Mona Lisa? It would ruin it. It would actually take something that was once considered one of the most valuable pieces of art and make it worth nothing. I'm not talking about motorcycle riding and art this morning. I'm talking about when Jesus says, it is finished, tetelestai, mission accomplished, that we cannot do anything to add to what Jesus has already done. We think that we need to do more, that we need to be better, all of these things, and we do need to follow in the way and grow in knowing who he is, but your thoughts of making yourself righteous doesn't add anything to what Jesus already accomplished on the cross. It is finished. Now, at the end of the chapter, we see Joseph and Nicodemus, the two wealthy religious leaders. You remember in those verses, it actually said that they were secret followers of Jesus. Secret followers, because they feared man. Just like Pilate, they feared how it might influence their position, how it might influence their wealth, how it might influence their lifestyle, how it might influence their identity. But in the end, because of the cross, they had seen enough to believe. You might say, well, they already did believe. They didn't believe enough to stand for the truth of who Jesus really is. And in the end, they decide to step up, to step forward, and to do what is right for Jesus. And I pray that through the Gospel of John, John chapter 19, and the reading of the crucifixion, all of the details, the facts that John has presented, that in the wishy-washiness of Pontius Pilate compared to what Jesus showed us in even the darkest moments of his life, that we too this morning will have seen enough to believe enough to stand for his truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word this morning. Lord, I pray that we would hear these facts, that head knowledge, that we would see the life of Pontius Pilate and his wavering on truth, that we would be challenged in that area, that we would see the example that Jesus set, the way of life, even in our darkest moments, and say, Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you endured. Thank you that you chose to give your life for us. Jesus, thank you that you established a foundation for my life to be made new, for my life to be free, for my life to be made right, for my life to be able to enjoy the abundant life, to walk in victory. Lord, may we see the example of the cross and be inspired to stand for what we know is true. May we glorify you and always say and do. In Jesus' name we pray.